Text this morning comes from Acts chapter 17, and we'll be hearing this morning verses 1 through 14. Listen again carefully to God's holy and inspired word. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Then Paul, as his custom was, went into them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I preach to you, is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women, joined Paul and Silas. But the Jews who were not persuaded, becoming envious, took some of the evil men from the marketplace, and gathering a mob, set all the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, "These who have turned the world upside down have come here too. Jason has harbored them, and these are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus." And they troubled the crowd and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. So when they had taken security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. Then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. When they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. These were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the Scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. Therefore, many of them believed, and also not a few of the Greeks, prominent women as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was preached by Paul at Berea, they came there also and stirred up crowds. And immediately the brethren sent Paul away to go to the sea, but both Silas and Timothy remained there. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Let's pray together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, you have caused all of your word to be written for our learning. And we ask that you would grant that we may so hear it and understand it and feed upon it, that by patience and comfort of your word, we would continue to hold fast to your truth and faithfulness and in the hope of eternal life. And we ask these things through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. Over the centuries, the Bible has had many enemies. Here are just a few. The Roman Emperor Diocletian, during the last great Roman persecution in the early 300s, ordered that all copies of the Bible, the Christian scriptures, be confiscated and burned. Many of them were. Just a few years after that, the Christian Emperor Constantine commissioned and paid for many new copies of the Bible to be made and placed in the churches in just a few years. During the Middle Ages, the church at that time made a list called the Index. And on the Index were put the books that were considered heretical and harmful for people to read. And any book on the Index was forbidden for people to own or read. In the 13th century, at the Council of Toulouse, the Bible was placed on the Index of Forbidden Books. During the 1700s, Voltaire, the leader of the French Enlightenment, and one who had spent his life attacking the Christian faith and the Bible, predicted that within 100 years of his death, thanks to the Enlightenment and the advances in science and technology, that the Bible would be a forgotten book. In the 1800s, Julius Wellhausen, a man who devoted his career to trying to make the case that the Bible is a humanly authored book only, full of errors, contradictions, and absurdities. He retired from the German university where he taught in the Biblical Studies department. And after his retirement ceremony, he gave his successor a Bible. And it was actually only a leather cover with all the pages removed. And he told his successor, "After what I have accomplished, this is all that is left of the Bible for you to teach." For some years, in order to ensure that the continent of Africa would be safely Muslim, the country of Saudi Arabia was spending millions of dollars to buy Bibles from poor Africans. The Bibles were then destroyed and sent to Saudi Arabia to be recycled as toilet paper. During the Iraq War, the United States Army destroyed thousands of Arabic language Bibles that had been sent over from the states that were to be distributed to the population there. This was done out of a fear of offending Islamic sensibilities. The survival of the Bible, despite the best efforts of its enemies, is an amazing testimony to the providence of God in preserving the scriptures. And here we are. We're many years after Diocletian, the Index of Forbidden Books. Voltaire has been rotting in his grave for a couple centuries now. Wellhausen in his grave for about a century and a half. Nobody really follows Voltaire's philosophy anymore. Nobody follows Wellhausen's theories anymore. Those are all thought to be out of date, out of fashion. But there are more Bibles than ever. By last count, probably over a billion copies of the scripture in the whole world. It is by far the most printed and distributed book. It is available now, not just on paper, but computers, smartphones, audio Bibles. It's everywhere. And for those of us who have copies of the Bible that are readily available to us in our native translation, we often forget the fact that this book has had quite a history. It has been threatened time and again with extinction, but God has always preserved it. And it was Scripture that was central to the Protestant Reformation. On Friday night at our Reformation celebration, I spent just a few minutes talking about the five solas of the Reformation, the great principles of the Reformation: faith alone, grace alone, Christ alone, the Scripture alone, all to the glory of God alone. And it's that fourth principle, Scripture alone, sola scriptura, which really provides the basis and authority for all of the other parts of that confession, parts of that Reformation summary. It's in Scripture that we find the Word of God. It is, in fact, the Word of God, every word of it. And we shouldn't be surprised about that. Many people say that the Bible strikes them as sort of an odd thing. Why would this book be so important? But it's really very simple. Our God, the triune God, is a personal God. And yes, he reveals himself in the things that he has created, in the natural order of the world and the universe. But he has revealed himself as a person, as a personal God, most specifically and importantly, in words. Verbal communication. That's what persons use. And because God communicates to men of many different ages and centuries and languages and cultures, he communicates personally in a book so that his words do not depend upon language and culture and the fads of the centuries as they go by. His word is a matter of record. And it's the same for everyone. Because we all have the same nature. We all have the same needs. We all have the same need for the redemption that he has provided. And God has given it to us all in this book. And every time the church has lost her way, each time that the folly and the sin of men have led to all kinds of superstitions and ungodly traditions, and the rebellion of man seems to have the upper hand, reformation and revival comes through this book, through God's Word. Now, what is so special about the Bible? That's what we're going to be looking at today. It is the Word of God, and as such, we're going to see that it is clear in its teaching, it is true in its teaching, it is sufficient, it's all we need, and its authority is ultimate. It is the last word. So let's look at this first point, that Scripture is clear. This is sometimes called by theologians the perspicuity of Scripture. That's not really a very good way to describe a book that's supposed to be clear and understandable, right? You have to have some word that nobody knows what it means. So let's not use that word. Let's not say Scripture is perspicuous. Let's say it's clear. It's clear. It's understandable. And the Apostle Paul, as we read in Acts 17, had great confidence in the power of Scripture to communicate. And of course, Paul himself, as a preacher, as an apostle, communicated the message of Scripture wherever he went. He was trying to persuade people to a knowledge of the truth of the Bible. And so when he went to a town such as Thessalonica, such as Berea, he always went to the synagogue first, where he would have the opportunity to open up the Scripture, to explain its meaning. And that's what he is doing here in Thessalonica. In verse 2, it says, as Paul's custom was, he went into them, and for three Sabbaths he reasoned with them from the Scriptures. So what do we see Paul doing here? We see Paul reasoning. Paul is reasoning from the Scripture. The reason here that Paul is using means there is discussion going on. There is demonstration going on. Paul is using arguments, and he is basing those arguments on the Bible, which would have been the Old Testament. That was all that Paul would have had at this point. But the supposition here is that Paul is doing this very effectively because, yes, Paul is a very good teacher, very persuasive, but also because the Bible itself clearly expresses its meaning. It clearly expresses the meaning, and what was Paul trying to persuade them of? That Jesus had to suffer and die. That Jesus Christ is the Christ. He is the Messiah spoken of throughout the Scripture. So Paul reasons this way with them. And then in verse 3, it says he was explaining and demonstrating to them that the Christ had to suffer and rise again. Here's two other words, very important Greek words, that are used. First, the verb explaining. Explaining. This actually means to open something up that previously was closed. To open something up. And so in explaining the Scriptures, Paul is opening to them the meaning. He is opening to them the true understanding of what is there. And so that's to say the Bible is clear, but it still must be opened up to us. And the teacher is expected to know the Bible well, the pastor or the minister or the preacher. And he is expected to be able to lead us to a deep understanding of what is being said. So the clarity of the Bible is brought out more and more when it is opened, when it is explained. And also in verse 3, the word demonstrating is used. He was demonstrating to them that Jesus had to suffer and rise again, and that he is the Christ. And the meaning of this word is also significant. Demonstrating means to place one thing alongside of another thing. You take one thing and you place it alongside of another thing. Do you see what Paul is probably doing? I mean, almost everybody agrees that what Paul is probably doing here is that he is showing them prophetic passages from the Word of God, and then he is also showing them placing alongside the fulfillment of those prophetic passages. So he goes through Scripture with them. He is meticulously placing prophecy alongside of fulfillment. And what is the result of this kind of teaching? Clarity, understanding. The light comes on. Has that ever happened to you? When you've been in a Bible study or been listening to a sermon and something was laid on alongside of something else and there's understanding. Oh, I didn't know that before. Now I get that. I understand that. The Scripture is clear, and so that can happen. Things can be laid alongside of each other. There's consistency. There's understanding when the Scriptures are expounded in this way. Now, during the late Middle Ages, right before the Reformation, this kind of way of explaining the Scriptures, this kind of use of the Scriptures, was forgotten, or at least very seldom practiced. And what was the result? The result was that the Bible became virtually an unknown book. It was thought to be too difficult for ordinary people to understand. This is why it was banned, even, in many places. The Bible's not clear. It's not understandable. If people read it, it will confuse them. They will come up with all kinds of strange and heretical ideas and all the rest. So let's put pretty pictures on the wall of the church for them to look at, but it's too hard to teach them the Bible. And that is what the reformers protested. They followed the example of Paul. They believed fundamentally that the scriptures could be understood, that the scriptures in their substance were meant to communicate. God is speaking to us. He's not speaking to us to confuse us. He's speaking to us to give us understanding. And so the reformers taught like Paul, right? They based their arguments on the Bible. They opened up what was previously closed. They laid one thing alongside another thing to give clarity. And the people understood. They understood and they flocked to hear the Bible preached and taught. And they had joy in it. They had joy in it. It was there for all who hungered to know its true message. Now, of course, I would not want to deny that there are difficult parts of the Bible. Not everything in the Bible is equally clear. And some of the parts of the Bible are downright difficult to understand. But the doctrine of the clarity of Scripture is that what is most important for us to know, the character of God, our own sin, our need for redemption, the provision for that redemption, how we are to live and how we are to walk as Christians, those basic teachings are all very clear and very accessible to those who want to hear them, to those who want to know them. In fact, though Christians disagree about many, many things, there's actually a tremendous amount of agreement across denominations, across centuries, about those essential things. Now, the Westminster Confession of Faith describes this very helpfully for us. It says that all things in Scripture are not alike plain in themselves or alike unto all. And yet those things which are necessary to be known, believed, and observed for salvation are so clearly propounded and opened in some place of Scripture or other that not only the learned but the unlearned, by a due use of the ordinary means, may attain unto a significant understanding of them. So what is that saying? Well, it's saying that by stating the Scriptures are clear, we're not making some wild claim that everything in the Bible is just easy to understand, that every chapter in the verse is easy to understand, obvious to everyone. But it is true that the ordinary person, you know, using the ordinary means available to them, can understand accurately what God requires for us to know and believe and how to live as a faithful Christian. But for many people today, the Bible doesn't seem that way at all. It seems like a closed, murky, forbidden sort of book. Yeah, it's not clear. You know, and you know, many times if you make some kind of a claim based on the Bible, even something that we would recognize as plainly taught in the Scripture that any Christian would hold to, don't be surprised if you hear this response. Well, that's your interpretation. Nobody can really understand what the Bible means. That's just your reading of it. Well, actually, we can understand what it means. We can. And Christians have known for centuries what it means in its main themes, in its main teachings. And when God's people have strayed into false belief, which they often have, you know, that's another proof for what we're talking about here. It's the Bible itself that brings the church back to where it should be, back to the truth. We also have to say this about problems with clarity, is that often men in their sin do not want the message of God's word to be clear. They don't really want it to be clear. There's kind of a conflict of interest, you might say. If I say the Bible is clear, then I have to deal with it honestly, right? I have to deal with it somehow. I have to believe or not believe what's being said. I have to repent or not repent. I have to follow it or not follow it. It's much easier to say, well, you know, it's just baffling to me. I don't really understand what it's talking about. The Apostle Peter, in his second letter, actually says that this was happening in his own day when it came to the writings of, he says, our beloved Paul in 2 Peter chapter 3. He said, our beloved Paul, according to the wisdom given him, he has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do the rest of the scriptures. Now, first of all, one really important thing about what Peter says here is that he calls all of Paul's writings, his letters, scripture. He places them on a par with scripture. And to those he's writing to, this is not something he has to argue for. This is not something that's controversial. The church knows what Paul writes is scripture. And he even acknowledges there's passages in Paul's writings that are hard to understand. We could probably get a big amen to that. There are things in Paul's letters that are difficult, right? But notice he doesn't say all things. He doesn't say most things. He says some things. Some things are hard to understand in the book of Romans. But most of us, if we read the book of Romans and consider it, or if we hear it taught, we will know what the book of Romans is pretty much about. We don't need to understand everything to understand the main message of Scripture. But Peter says, look, some will take those difficult things and they'll say, well, everything is difficult. And then they'll twist those clear things into something they're not meant to be, just as they distort the rest of the Scriptures that same way as well. In other words, he is saying, you know, heretics and cults, they don't want to understand the Word of God. And it's not in their interest to understand the Word of God, but to make the Word of God say what they want it to say. But there's no excuse for that, because again, the Scripture is clear. But men oftentimes will have this kind of conflict of interest, where they don't really want to hear what the Scripture is saying. There's kind of an analogy to this here in the account of what happens in Thessalonica. Notice the response of most of the Thessalonians in verse 5, or at least the Jews there. The Jews who were not persuaded, becoming envious, took some of the evil men from the marketplace and, gathering a mob, set all the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason, who was one of the leading Christians there, and sought to bring them out to the people. So what happens? These Christians, they've come here with their teaching, and we don't want their kind here, is what they're saying. They're a bunch of troublemakers. They've turned the world upside down. It's just chaos everywhere these people go. And now they brought this to our city. And what do they do in response to that? They gather a mob and they turn their city upside down, right? To protest the fact that the Christians are turning the world upside down. The Christians are causing chaos everywhere they go. So let's create chaos. And then some of these people follow Paul over to Berea later. That's not a short trip. That's 45 miles where things were nice and peaceful. And what do? These Christians are causing chaos, and they create chaos. So who's turning the world upside down? Who's causing trouble? And Luke tells us that they're doing this because they are envious in verse 5. They are envious. This is nothing to do with the message that Paul's preaching. It has nothing to do with them giving, you know, a careful hearing to what he's saying. They have an agenda. They have a conflict of interest. They don't like it that Paul is gathering a large following. You know, these Gentiles, they were never interested in what we were doing in our synagogue, and now Paul comes and they're flocking to him. There's envy there. There's anger there toward Paul. Even not a few of the leading women of the city, which means a lot of the leading and important women of the city, are becoming Christians. And so they didn't act this way because Paul didn't have the answers, because what Paul was saying was unclear or murky or not convincing, or because he had a debate and went down in flames, or couldn't support his claims. They were not persuaded because they did not want to be persuaded. They did not want to be persuaded. And that's important, because the Scripture is clear, but you cannot make people see it. You cannot make people see it. You know, you will hear people say all kinds of things about the Bible. It's full of errors. It's full of mistakes. It's a bunch of myths, and on and on. And, you know, 8 or 9 times out of 10, if you ask them, okay, you know, I'd like to know what you're talking about. Could you give me an example of an error in the Bible? they won't be able to tell you. Sometimes people will, but most often, at least in my experience, not. And so you try to find the real reason why they're not accepting the Bible. It's not because the Bible's unclear. It's not because they've really studied it. Maybe they read an article about it on an atheist blog. That's not really studying the Bible. It's usually a personal prejudice. That's a personal prejudice. I don't accept the Bible or what Christ it teaches about Christ because I knew a mean Christian one time. You know? I saw a televangelist on TV and he was ridiculous. He talked funny too. You know, I don't want to be associated with that. Or I grew up with church people. I don't want to be like them. And so many people have never really studied the Bible. They've never really heard. They've never really been willing to have it opened up to them. It's just assumed. Oh, the Bible's anti-science. It's anti-gay. It's anti-woman. Really? Do you want to define what you mean by that? Instead of just repeating some bumper sticker slogan about the Bible, are you really willing to study it? To find out what it says about those things? Are you really going to dismiss a book that has been believed on by hundreds of millions of people for centuries and centuries because of your own personal bias? I've challenged people to look honestly and carefully, for example, at the historical evidence and the biblical evidence for Christ's resurrection on many occasions. And many just say, no, I don't need to look at the evidence because I already know it can't be true. You can't make people see. You just think about that statement for a minute. That's just a circular argument. That's just a begging of the question. You can't make people see. But for those who are willing to look and see, who really want to know, God's word is clear. And the belief, that belief in the clarity of Scripture was what drove the English reformer William Tyndale. It drove him to produce the first English Bible, based on the original Hebrew and Greek text. You know, one time a bishop named John Bell told Tyndale that it would be better for the ordinary common people to be without God's law as long as they had the Pope's law. And this, you know what Tyndale said to him? He said, I defy the Pope and his laws. If God spares my life, in a few years a plowboy will know more of the Scripture than you do. What was Tyndale's position? Some people don't know the Scripture and they don't want to know it. Okay, fine. But many do, and I will provide the Word of God for those that do, for those who hunger for it, for those who really want to know the truth. And that brings us to the second point. The Scripture is true. This is a much shorter point because we've already more or less been assuming this already. What's clear about Scripture? What's clear about it? Well, it's clear that it's true. It's consistent. It doesn't contradict itself. It doesn't contradict reality. It is true to the way things are. And Acts 17 here tells us that there's really two kinds of hearers here. Two kinds of hearers of the word. He says in verse 11, these in Berea were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, and that they received the word with all readiness and searched the Scriptures daily. There's people that are fair-minded and will give the word an honest hearing, and there are those who won't. And when he says here that the Bereans were more noble-minded, he means that they received the word with readiness. They had eagerness as they heard Paul teach, as he opened it up to them, because they had a real hunger to know the truth. They weren't particularly motivated to follow Paul or to not follow Paul. But they wanted to hear, is this really true? And they were patient with him as he did what was certainly the same thing that he did in Thessalonica: reasoning, explaining, and demonstrating that Jesus is the Christ, that he had to die and rise again, and that he was showing this from the Scriptures. And so he said, it says in verse 11, these Bereans also searched the Scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. They literally, it says, they examined the Scriptures. Notice they're eager to hear what Paul said. But their ultimate commitment is to, not Paul, it's to the Word of God. It's the Word of God that is the measuring stick. It's the Word of God that tells them whether Paul is lying, mistaken, or right, or true. And if what Paul is teaching is true, it must line up with what the Bible teaches elsewhere. And the assumption here is that if Paul's teaching does not line up with the Scriptures and what they plainly teach, it's Paul that is going to be rejected, not the Scriptures. And the result of this kind of meticulous study is always the same. It says in verse 12, therefore many of them believed. They believed. They saw it matched. It matched up. The lights came on. The truth became understood. And they believed. And they understood this because God is true. He cannot lie. His word will always be true. It will always be consistent with itself. It will always be seen to be true by those who are willing to look. We see here also that the Scripture is sufficient. It is sufficient. When we have God's words, when we have God's communication, that is all that we need. That is all that we need for life, for doctrine, for salvation. We are not lacking anything. We shouldn't have to add anything to them. We shouldn't have to take anything away from them. And this idea of the sufficiency of Scripture is here in this passage, more or less by implication, right? Because Paul's whole message is focused on Christ, on Jesus as the meaning and fulfillment of all the Scriptures, and of the message about Jesus as sufficient for our salvation and for our life. And so when Paul shows them that, he doesn't have to bring in other things. He doesn't have to take them to other places. He shows that within the Scripture itself, they have the message about Christ. A great passage where Paul gives us more detail about the sufficiency of the Bible is 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. He says there, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. That translation, that's probably in many of your Bibles, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God or inspired by God, is maybe not the best way to translate this, because the Greek literally says that all Scripture is God-breathed. Inspired means breathed into. God-breathed means breathed out. And what is inspired? Is it the men that are inspired? They get into a very spiritual mood to write the Bible? No, it's the words that are inspired. The words are breathed out by God Himself. And surely there's a connection with the Holy Spirit there as well, who is the breath of God. Paul says that the Scriptures are profitable. In other words, they're beneficial, they're useful to us. And they're profitable for, he says here, four things: doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness. In other words, for all of life, for all of salvation, for all of life. Scripture contains all that we need. But more specifically, Paul's letter is addressed to Timothy. And Timothy is a preacher. He's a minister. And what Paul is saying specifically is that Scripture is sufficient, it is profitable for the minister. Now, does that mean it's not profitable for every believer? Well, yeah, it is, but this just strengthens it. Because Timothy is a minister, he is supposed to be teaching people the Word of God, and Paul is saying, everything you need, everything God's people need to hear is there in the Word of God. It's there. And so it's sufficient for you as the teacher of God's word. It's sufficient for the people who hear you, for them to understand. And Paul is addressing this practical value of Scripture. It is good for doctrine. It is good for reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness. It's relevant. It works in every situation. That's what he's saying here. And then Paul says the sufficiency of Scripture is strengthened by what follows. Okay, in verse 17 here, he says, the result is that the man of God will be two things. First of all, complete, capable, proficient able to meet all demands and all challenges is what this means. And the idea here is that with the Scriptures, the man of God, the Christian, will be lacking nothing. He'll have what he needs for every conceivable situation. And secondly, he will be thoroughly equipped. In other words, a man equipped with the Scriptures, it's like a soldier fully armed for battle. He's got everything he needs. He's not lacking anything for doctrine, for life. Nothing is missing. And just those two verses, Paul gives us an amazing amount of information about the Bible. You have an identification of what the Bible is. It's God-breathed. It's God's breath. It's got its source in God himself. You have what it's good for, everything, right? Every situation you will encounter. And it also tells you what it will do for the one for whom it is the ultimate standard. He has completeness, and he is thoroughly equipped for everything. So Scripture is sufficient. And then finally, Scripture is final. It is the final authority. It's the last point we want to look at. And this is really the focus of what the Reformers meant by sola scriptura. This addresses the question of authority. What has the final word? Sola scriptura tells us that the Bible is the ultimate norm. It is the final authority for all things. It surpasses all other authorities. Paul's preaching of the word, in this passage, it gets him and those who listen to him into trouble with the authorities, right? They get in trouble with the religious authorities in the synagogue. The civil Roman authorities are on their case. But think of the faithful Bereans again. Because Scripture is the true and final authority, they were willing to accept it no matter what. Whether the religious authorities were against it, the religious traditions were against it, whether the civil authority would be opposed to it, those things all took a back seat to what the Scripture itself says. Now, it's important to get this straight, because not all traditions are necessarily bad. Not all church authority is bad, or other authorities. God intends for the church to be led by authority, right? Pastors and elders. He intends the state to be led by the powers that be, by those that he installs in those places. But those human authorities are not absolute. Authority of tradition is not absolute. The Bible is the highest authority, which means it has our first allegiance. It has the first place. And it judges all other authorities. If God-given authorities act in ways that contradict the Bible, if they try to cause us to do things that would be out of conformity with the Bible, disobedient to God's word, what do we follow? What do we do? Which authority do we submit to? It's the Bible that must be obeyed. The Reformers were very clear about this. They're often misunderstood. They were not arguing that no tradition and no man could be an authority over them. Sometimes you hear that expressed in the slogan, "No king but Jesus." Well, that's not a proper understanding of authority. We do have kings over us. It's just that Jesus is the greater king. Jesus is the ultimate king. And his word is the ultimate standard. This is why Luther said, in front of the Diet of Worms, where he was tried for his teaching, he said, "Unless I am convinced by Scripture and plain reason, for I believe neither the Pope nor the councils, since they have often erred and contradicted one another, my conscience is captive to the Word of God. Here I stand, I can do no other." Now, Luther's words are often badly misinterpreted. There are people that call Luther the first modern man. Luther is the first man, a lot of people will say, who is ruled by his conscience. Luther is the first man whose sovereign was not a king, not a church authority, but his own experience, his own feelings, his own opinions. The first modern man. But that's not what Luther says at all, right? It was not his conscience that was ruling him. It was not his feelings and opinions that ruled him. He said, "My conscience is held captive, it's bound by the Word of God." And what is often left out of that statement of Luther is that he also says, I am bound by the scripture texts which I have adduced. It seems pretty clear. He's not living by his conscience. His conscience actually was telling him, Martin, what if you're wrong? Martin, maybe you should back down. But when he looked at the Word of God, he was bound to that. Conscience is something of an authority. Conscience isn't something that we just ignore. But again, sola scriptura tells us that all authority, all opinion, all dictates of conscience ultimately have to be in submission to the authority of God's Word. That's what sola scriptura really is all about. So as you hear this today, are you willing to be sons and daughters of the Reformation and hold to sola scriptura? Are you willing to do that? And there is always a cost to doing that, because in every time and every place there is some widely accepted authoritative notion or opinion or requirement that the Bible will contradict, that the Bible will clash with. It happens in every age and every time and every place. We know what some of those things are in our own society. So are you willing to accept the Bible no matter what, no matter if it brings you into conflict with authorities around you? The Bereans, when they were confronted with teaching that was new, it was controversial, right? Some people came to their town using violence to resist it, but they received and accepted it gladly. Why? They understood. This is the Word of God. This is obligatory for us. Yes, these other voices, these other authorities, they're important in their place. But when they come into contradiction with what is here, we have to accept the Word of God. Are you willing to do that? Are you willing to accept things that are controversial, unpopular, misunderstood, twisted? And if you're hesitant, you know, some of you may be thinking, well, I'm not sure. I'm not sure. Let me just say, if you're hesitant to openly side with the Word of God, I just want to remind you of something. Remember all the guys that tried to destroy the Bible. Remember all the guys that tried to hinder its message. Diocletian, Voltaire, Wellhausen, many, many, many others. They all failed. Their projects to replace the Bible with other ideas or philosophies or religious thought, those have all failed. The ideas they were defending as the latest thing, the new thing, those things are now in the dustbin of history. God in His providence has preserved His Word and the teaching of His Word, and God in His providence continues to take out the trash, you know, with all the things that don't work. The people who held to the Bible frequently looked like they were on the losing side, and every time, ultimately, it has been the enemies of the Bible that failed. Think about that if you're hesitating. Think about that. Whose side do you want to be on? When William Tyndale was executed, one of the capital offenses that he was found guilty of was translating the Bible into English. And he was murdered. A lot of people think he was murdered by being burnt at the stake. No, he wasn't murdered by being burnt at the stake. His corpse was burnt at the stake. But Tyndale was strangled. And that was the common punishment of heretics of that day. Strangled to death. To choke them off. To stop the words coming out of their mouth. It's a symbolic execution. But Tyndale's last prayer, right before they killed him, was, Lord, open the King of England's eyes. It was on Henry VIII's orders that Tyndale was being killed. And Henry was a wicked man, no question about it. But within just a few years, Henry VIII would command that the English Bible be printed and that a copy be put in every English church paid for by the crown. The Reformation was not a triumph of Tyndale over Henry. And it was not a triumph of Luther over Emperor Charles or the Diet of Worms. The Reformation was a triumph of the Scriptures over everybody. So whose side do you want to be on? And yet today there is a famine of hearing the word of God, even in the church. There's a famine sometimes of listening to the word of God, even in the church. And sometimes there's both. Preaching, listening. Recently, Bart Ehrman, who is an agnostic New Testament scholar, was speaking at a large university in the South. And this is a man who knows the content of the New Testament very well, but he doesn't believe any of it. And he asked the crowd that was there, he says, "How many of you believe that the Bible is the inspired word of God?" And this is a large auditorium, and hundreds of hands went up. Most people who were there raised their hands, the vast majority. And then he asked, "How many of you have read the whole Bible from cover to cover?" And just a few hands, maybe a dozen, went up in the auditorium. And you know what his response to them was? He says, "You tell me, you believe that this is a divine book, but I don't believe any of you. Because if it was, you would have read it." He said, "Come on, guys. If you really believed it, you would have read it." The man has a point, right? The man has a point. You know, in the same passage that Paul tells Timothy that the scriptures are God-breathed, he reminds Timothy to continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures. He was taught by his grandmother Lois and his mother Eunice. Remember the Holy Scriptures that you have known, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Don't take God's word for granted. You who've heard the Bible since childhood, since you were kids, or maybe you're still a kid, continue in the things that you have learned. Press on for greater wisdom of God's word. That's where you'll find wisdom. That's where you'll find truth that you won't find anywhere else. And for some of you, what opportunities like Timothy's grandmother and mother, Lois and Eunice, what opportunities might you have to teach others about the Word of God? Maybe teach a child. Hopefully your own children, definitely. But maybe others. Maybe friends, maybe co-workers or neighbors. We are to continue in this. We are to know this book. And do you have questions that you can't answer? What's life about? Who is God? How can I know God? Or how can I know Him better? Questions about why humanity is in the state that it's in. What is being done about it? Do you want to find forgiveness? Do you want to find meaning? Do you want to know how your life should be lived? How it can really count for something? Do you want to know what the difference between right and wrong? The Bible has all these answers. It has all these answers and more. And we don't have to scratch our head with a confused look on our face. I wonder what it's all about. We have the scriptures. Read them. We have the scriptures. Listen to them being taught. Be instructed. The Bible is not the property of this church. It's not the property of any denomination. It belongs to God, and it's His gift to you. It's His gift to all men. So will you waste it? Will you ignore it? Or will you give yourself to knowing it because it's true, because it's clear, it's final, and it's enough? Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for your word. We thank you for the fact that century after century you have preserved the scriptures for us, for our children and for our grandchildren and for the generations to come. We thank you, Father, that you continue to build your church on the foundation of your word. We pray, Lord, that its meaning would be unleashed, that it would be taught and heard and believed. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.